Father, help. Please, Lord, I need you. We need you, Lord. Lord, we always do need you, and that's the truth of the matter. There's nothing we can do that's of any significance, that's of any lasting value, Lord, without you. There's nothing we can do without you. But Lord, with you, we can do all things because you strengthen us. Father, please, bless this time now. Help me, Lord, to get it right, what you've put on my heart to share. Lord, give us ears to hear. Be glorified, please, Lord, here this evening as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I almost blew past this portion of James 1 because I know it's something that nobody deals with, that nobody has a problem with. But we're going to look at, even though I know you don't need this, we're going to look at dealing with temptation. Okay? Last week, we saw James start out his letter to the Jewish believers in Jesus that were scattered from their homeland. And he was encouraging them and really encouraging us to consider it a joyous thing when we're tested by trials and temptations. And we saw that we need to let the Holy Spirit work in us to produce the patient endurance the trial or the temptation was allowed to come our way. And that if we lacked wisdom, that we could ask God. And we could ask him in faith. And if we did that, then he would give us wisdom abundantly. And we saw that whether we're rich or poor, we were reminded to keep our focus on the return of Christ. Not on what we have, not on what is here and now, but on that return of Christ. Because at that time, if we've been faithful, humble servants of Christ, we could expect to be lifted up, rewarded in the kingdom of God. And now James goes back to that topic of trials and temptation. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man or woman who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, Paul wrote about the same kind of thing, about our walk with the Lord and all that, being like a race. And I kind of mentioned that last week, and how endurance races are full of challenges and hardships and problems. And folks, our race is an endurance race. It's not a sprint. when we prayed to receive Jesus as our Savior, the moment we said amen, he came into our lives, made us new people, we were born again, but we entered that race. We entered the fight, the war. And we talked about that last week. And here, James reminds us that it's those who endure the temptations, who pass the test, those who've been approved that receive the crown of life. Just as Paul did when he used the whole race analogy. Because, contrary to popular belief, not everyone gets a trophy. Okay? You have to finish the race. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, it says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul says that he didn't run with uncertainty, and he fought not as someone, as he said, you know, beats the air, but actually what he's talking about is shadow boxing, you know, that somebody's just, you know, kind of working on their form and all that stuff, but really not making any contact with anything. Both of those analogies that he's using there speak of a focused goal for victory. So important. If you're taking notes, that would be a good note to take. We need a focused goal for victory, which is really how we've got to run our race. All of us do. We have to be focused on the finish line, focused to win. He talked about being temperate in all things. Again, that's how we should be. Just like an athlete, you know, he's temperate. He doesn't pig out on sweets. He doesn't stay up all night partying. He disciplines himself. We need to do the same thing. We need to discipline ourselves in the way that we should live. It's not a thing where, you know, well, man, I'm in grace, so I can live however I want. I can practice what we used to call in the back in the 70s, you know, sloppy agape, you know. Yeah, dude, you can just say whatever you want, man, you know, God's grace is going to cover you. No, we get saved from sin, not saved to sin. And we have to discipline our bodies, to discipline our minds, discipline the way that we live our lives so that we make it to the end. You know, all the things that we do, that we allow in our lives, we always have to be asking that question, is this helping me? Is it helping me to the goal, to be victorious in Christ? Does this draw me closer to Christ? Or are these things, that whatever it is it hindering me? Is it going to possibly cause me to stumble? Am I not going to make it to the finish line? You know, organizing our lives without putting God's will at the top of the priorities, you know, making time in our schedule for church, for reading His Word, for praying, for serving Him, you know, just daily things that we should be doing. When we do that, yeah, then we're going to see some fruit in our lives. We're getting His Word every day. Yeah, He's going to be feeding us. He's going to be strengthening us. We're praying. You know, praying is kind of like staying in touch with headquarters. You know, we're out there fighting a battle, and He wants to dispatch us to here, to there, or hey, hang out here for a little bit, then I'm going to send you over there. We have to be doing these things all the time if we expect to be strong and to be victorious. But sometimes, you know, it just seems like a lot of Christians, they live for themselves. And if there's anything left after they get to do everything they want that week, then maybe God gets a little bit of their time. And when you think about it, how Paul's using this analogy as a runner or a boxer, what if an athlete scheduled their training regimen the way the way that so many people, Christians, you know, schedule their serving God, they're reading the Word, their prayer time, all that kind of stuff. How would it be if an athlete did that when it came to scheduling, you know, their workouts? Well, you know, I wanted to go to theater, you know, Saturday, and then I wanted to drive down and go shopping over here, and then I wanted to go over here and do this, and I was going to do that over here. Oh, man, it's been like 3 weeks since I got to train. I don't know why I'm stinking up the field so much, man. You know, that's just the way it would be. We need to cross the finish line. We need to pass the tests. We need to be approved if we want to receive, as he says here in James, the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Now, there are so many aspects of that come in. You know, if we love Him, right, we're going to live differently than if we don't love Him, right? If we're really born again, if we've fallen in love with the Lord, then our lives will change and we'll be living differently because we will be living then for Him, not for ourselves, right? That's how Jesus showed us His love for us, right? By living and dying for us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, He initiated the love in this relationship, you know, between us and Him. We have responded to His initiating love in our lives. He loved us first, way before we ever loved Him, before we even really were thinking about Him, before we were even born. The Bible tells us He foreknew us. He loved us. And folks, because God loved us first, we fell in love with Him when we realized how much He loves us. what he did for us, what he's doing for us. And if we have what the Bible calls the love of God in our hearts, then we will live for him. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." There are some Christians that say when we start teaching this kind of stuff that, you know, we really need to do what he says kind of thing. Oh, you're being legalistic. Oh, that's just terrible. You know, well, then, you know, if that's legalistic, then God is legalistic. He's trying to help us here. His commandments are not burdensome. In John 14:15, Jesus himself, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We don't keep his commandments in order to love him. We don't do his will in order to get him to love us. He already does. He loves us with an everlasting love. You can't improve on the kind of love that God has for us. He can't love us more because whatever God is, he is perfectly. God is love. God loves us. That love, therefore, is perfect. It's complete. And if we love him, then we'll obey him. And if we do, we will find that the things that he has given us to do or not do, they're not burdensome. Instead, we find out they're for our good. God gives us these things to keep us in the race, to cause us to be victorious and to receive the crown. That's what God wants for us. He doesn't want us to fail. You know, it's just like I mentioned last week that I used to race bicycles. But if you're a coach of a cycling team, or if you're a coach of a basketball team or a football team, the coach is going to tell the players or the racers, "Look, you got to go to bed by 9 o'clock or 8 o'clock or whatever. Yeah, and I don't want to see any of you guys down at the ice cream parlor. You don't do that. And you guys have got to be doing this exercise and that exercise." And it's not like, you know, the players are going, "Gosh, what a jerk, man. You know, he just hates us. He doesn't want us to have any fun. You know, man, he just wants to make our lives miserable." And I know that there are certain players that have said those kind of things, but they're usually very immature people because they don't realize what the coach is trying to do. And God is giving us the things that we need. We mentioned it last week that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, Peter says. And so the things that he gives to us are necessary for us. They're not burdensome. They're there to help us to make it to the finish line. You can't ignore the coach, do your own thing, and think that you're going to be okay. It just doesn't work out that way. And Hebrews 10:36 says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." It's doing the will of God that keeps us in the race, you know, that keeps us focused, that keeps us, you know, from stumbling and getting off of the path, from getting into things that we ought not to be getting into. And so, you know, as he's telling us here about the temptations and all that, it's who endures the temptations, you know, when he's been approved. He'll receive the crown of life that's promised to those who love the Lord. And then the next verse, verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." You ever hear people say that? You know, "Well, God put that temptation in front of me. God tempted me. It's not my fault." How many have heard people say that? Really? Nobody? Okay, a couple people. All right. Because I used to, you know, when I was in Tucson as assistant pastor, counseling was what I did mostly. And I heard that a number of times. You know, it's like, yeah, I'd have to stop, you know, from rolling my eyes when they'd start saying that. But let me use this as an illustration, but it's really a compilation of so many situations that I have had to deal with in helping people out of problems. You know, people, or at least one of them, will come in and usually it's the gal, but she's involved in an affair. And you hear something along the lines, well, God put us together, it's not our fault. You know, I mean, he brought us together. And, you know, really right off the bat, not only is that foolish, but it's wrong. It's wrong. God doesn't tempt anybody. And even if God allowed two people to meet, okay, if he allowed that to happen, and yeah, God could keep us from meeting other people, but even if he allowed two people to meet, that doesn't mean that the only possible outcome for those two people is to jump into bed together, okay? I mean, that's kind of ludicrous, right? But there was a process involved that led to that affair. Like every other sin, you could take, you know, this kind of paradigm and apply it to just about any other sin. There are circumstances, there are thoughts, there are responses, there are reactions, more thoughts, actions, reactions, plans, and then the outcome. Those elements are always involved. God is good. He is not evil. He has nothing to do with evil, and he doesn't tempt people with evil. He may allow a temptation to come our way, but he is not the originator of that temptation. There's a big difference there. And he'll not allow anything to come our way that we cannot handle. He knows us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Okay, let me word that another way. The temptations that have overtaken you, they're common things to everybody. God didn't allow Satan to cook something up just for you. You know, in the thousands of years that he's been roaming around trying to eat people up, you know, this is not the first time somebody was tempted with what you just fell into, okay? Such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Problem is, a lot of times we don't take that way of escape. But if God allows a temptation to come our way, folks, he has already provided a way to escape. Know that. Next time you're sweating bullets, next time you're, oh man, I don't want to do that, understand, there is a way out of that. You don't have to fall into that sin. God has provided a way of escape. You just need to take it. He knows our capabilities. He knows our weaknesses. And he never allows anything to come our way that we cannot handle. But whatever he does allow, he has a purpose for allowing it. Like we saw last week, trials, temptations, if we handle them correctly, then those things will give us endurance, that patient endurance. And it'll make us more like Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, if we love God, then whatever he allows into our lives, allows us to be exposed to, let's say that, is for our good and is to help conform us into the image of Christ. And then the question comes up, well, if God's not the one tempting us, how does it happen then? Well, consider Job. Most of you have read Job. You've heard what happened to him. And apparently, according to Job 1:6, all the angels and demons have to check in periodically with God. And on one of those occasions, God asks Satan, where you been? And Satan says, well, I'm cruising all over the earth, man. I'm walking over here, up and down, you know, all over the place. And we know that that's what he does. He's cruising the earth all the time, right? 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, right? He's cruising looking to scarf somebody up. Well, in Job 1:8, it says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. God is bragging about Job to Satan. You ever realize that? I prayed, Lord, don't ever brag about me to Satan, please. I'm just hanging on as it is. But Job was somebody that Satan couldn't devour. Job feared God. He loved, he respected God. And he shunned evil. That wasn't legalism. That was love. And that's a big clue for us. He lived his life shunning evil. He wanted nothing to do with it. Well, in Job 1, 9 through 11, it says, so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to his face. Do you realize that Satan was actually accusing Job of being a lover for hire? Think about that. He only loves you because you pay him. He's accusing Job of being a spiritual prostitute, basically. And that if God stopped paying Job in the form of all these blessings and protection and all that, that Job would curse God to his face. And, you know, there are people like that. You know, there are people that will serve God, that will love God as long as all the blessings are coming in, as long as everything is smooth and easy, there's no hardships. Oh, then they'll serve God. But when the difficulties come, they're gone. I've seen lots of people like that. But Job wasn't one of those people. God's bragging on him about that. And Satan tries to say, hey, he's just loving you because you're paying him. In Job 1:12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And we know what happened. In one day, all of his servants were killed, except a couple that were allowed to live just enough so they could bring back the bad news. And all of his livestock was either stolen or killed, and all seven sons and all three daughters were killed in an act of what we would call an act of nature. They were all in Job's oldest son's house having a party, and a strong wind blew the house down, collapsed the house around him, and killed them all. And whenever I read that, I think about Ephesians 2:2, where it's, it calls Satan the prince and power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And you can imagine if you're Job at that point, you love God, you're doing what's right. Job's been being blessed by God, he knows that. And Job 1:20 through 22 says, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whoa. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. God didn't tempt Job, though, did he? God didn't manufacture the situation. Satan did. God knew what Job could handle, and Job handled it correctly. And that was a pretty tough day. There's a lot of times I think we've all said, somebody's asked, how's it going? Oh, this is a terrible day. We ain't never had a terrible day like Job's. This is the ultimate bad day, okay? But we don't know how much time passed after this. But Satan's back, and you know he's answering to God, and God brags about Job again. And this time, Satan tells God, well, if you let me afflict, you know, Job's body, then he'll curse you for sure, man. And God basically says, go ahead, but don't kill him. And then Job breaks out in these painful boils all over his body. And so then he's sitting in an ash heap, scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery. Imagine scraping boils off, and it's like worms are getting in the boils and all that kind of stuff. He's scraping all this stuff off. I know, gross, huh? And then his wife approaches him. Job 2:9-10. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job passed the test again. God knew. And what a test, huh? And whenever I read those two verses, I always think if Job was praying, you know, "Of all the things you've taken from me, why'd you leave her?" But what about people that fail the test? That God allows something to come their way, they fail. Is that God's fault? Absolutely not, is it? Look at verses 14 and 15 here in James. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." People are tempted when they allow themselves to be drawn away by their own desires. And you think about that process. People get drawn away. Get that picture in your head, what that means. Is that they go from one place to another place. And in this instance, they're going from a place of walking with the Lord, presumably in a place of righteousness. They're being drawn to this other place of being in sin. Okay? They're drawn away by their own desires. Now, some desires are illegitimate. Some desires are legitimate. But where the drawing away sometimes gets in with a legitimate desire is people seeking to fill that legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. And it's just as wrong as having an illegitimate desire. That couple that I mentioned in adultery. This is the normal scenario. This is how it used to just about always go down. They meet at work or school or a soccer game or little league or wherever. And they have a little chat. They just talk. "Oh, hi, how are you? Oh, my name's Fred." "Yeah, my name." "Oh, no. Oh, is that your kid out there?" Yeah. Blah, 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 blah. And on the guy's side, during that time, he sees that she's real pretty. And then his desire is illegitimate. He lusts to have her sexually. And that is sinful. It's an illegitimate desire right from the start. But for the gal, most of the time, she has a legitimate desire in that she's not looking for anything, but he's nice. And he's saying nice things to her. And there's no problem yet there. But she has a desire for friendship, for someone to be nice to her, and her husband is not meeting that legitimate need. So because it feels good, this guy is saying nice things, she puts up no guard. She lets it keep coming. She has a legitimate desire to be loved, to be appreciated, to receive kindness, but she's meeting that need in an illegitimate way. She's going outside of the God-ordained relationship of marriage, a husband and wife meeting each other's needs in those areas, allowing another man, other than her husband, to move into that role. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. With the woman, it usually starts with, she's thinking along the lines, "I wish my husband was like him. I wish my husband was like that. I wish my husband said those things. I wish my husband, you know, was nice like that." And if she doesn't do something to stop it, if she doesn't check this relationship, say, "You know what? This is going in the wrong direction. This is not good." If she doesn't stop it, he won't. She can. But if she doesn't, then in her mind it turns from, "I wish my husband was nice like him," it turns to, "I wish he was my husband." There's a difference there. And it becomes very, very dangerous at that point, because her relationship with her husband becomes a lot less valuable to her, and her new relationship becomes more valuable. It's meeting her desire to feel love. She feels so good talking to this guy, the things he's saying. So she cultivates that relationship and makes herself more available to be around this guy. And this is an old saying. I did not cook it up, but I'll tell you what, it is a true saying. Men will give relationship to get the sex. Women will give the sex to get the relationship. I've seen it over and over and over again so many times. The guy should take his thoughts captive. Take his thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Stop looking at women to lust after them. Stop committing adultery in his heart, because that leads to the actual physical act of adultery. The woman should focus on her marriage. Do what it takes to get her husband to understand her needs, to find ways to communicate those needs at a level of intensity that they exist inside of her. Get her husband to understand that, even if it takes, you know, a third party, a counselor, a pastor, somebody like that. Each one in that situation was tempted, right? Not with circumstances of meeting each other. I mean, we all know each other, and I hope this is true, that we're all, not all running around having affairs with each other in here, right? The thing is, that wasn't the temptation. They were drawn away by their own desires and enticed to meet those desires they had, illegitimate desires and legitimate desires to be met in an illegitimate way. Then, as it says, when their desires were conceived, realized, or fulfilled, they gave birth to sin. The affair. And when that sin is full grown, James says, it brings forth death, spiritual death, and the death of their marriages. In verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." See, this is the fact of the matter. This is how we fall into sin. Don't be deceived. The devil would love to deceive us. But, folks, you know what? We don't even need his help to be deceived. We could deceive ourselves real well. We talked about that last week. How sometimes God will allow tests to come into our lives, trials, because we think we're a lot more mature spiritually than we actually are. And then when, poof, it happens, like, oh, I am not there yet. I am so far from where I need to be. We can justify sin. Will God put us together? Well, that's being deceived. That is a classic deception. And because when you get right down to it, God told you not to do what you've done, you know, in committing adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery, right? Verses 17 and 18, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So don't be deceived. Sin and temptation to sin doesn't come from God. Whatever comes from God, he says here, is good and perfect. See, good, it's not going to be sinful. It's not going to be bad for you if it comes from God. It's not going to be condemned in the word of God as sin. Okay, it's going to be good if it's coming from him. And it's going to be perfect. And think about that. If something is perfect, there's no defects in it. There's no impurities in it. You know, if it comes from God, it's not going to be containing any impurities. It's going to be completely good. Not, well, it's mostly good. There's no variation or shadow of turning, folks. With God, that variation or shadow of turning really is a way to describe a flickering candle. And that's what some paraphrases will translate this as. God, His nature, is not like a flickering candle in the wind. We've all been there, right? We've all, you know, maybe been camping or something like that, or even you got a candle going in your house and you got all the lights off and all, you're going to have a romantic dinner or something, or up here, it's the power's out again, and so, you know, we got candles going kind of thing, and you got the windows open, but the wind's blowing the candle and it's flickering. The shadows are over here 1 minute, and then next, you know, the shadows are over here, and the light's a little dimmer, the light's a little brighter. God's not like that. He's consistent. We saw last week, you know, Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. God is consistent, and He's completely good. And the things He hands down to us are going to reflect His nature. If it comes from God, it's going to reflect who He is. They will be perfectly good, not mostly good, which just really speaks against the whole yin and yang thing. You guys know who I'm talking about, right? It's the Eastern religion, and you see it, it's in a number of Eastern religions. There's that circle, and then half of it's black, and half it's white. And it's kind of like, you know, a little like bent water drops or whatever. And in the black side, there's a little dot of white, and in the white side, there's a little dot of black. And I was talking to a guy, and this is a long time, this is back when I was in my teens. And I was talking to this guy that was into, I forget whether it was Hinduism or Buddhism or Shintoism or whatever, I don't know. But he had one of those things, and this is before I was saved. It's like, dude, what's that? And he went on to explain, well, see, you know, this is, you know, what we believe, that in all good, that white, that big white part there, in all good, there's a little bit of evil. See, that's what that black dot means. And in every evil, that's all that black stuff. In every bit of evil, you know, there's always a little bit of good. That's baloney. If it's coming down from God, from the Father of lights, there's no variation or shadow of turning. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be good. It's not going to be mostly good. It's going to be good. There's no evil in what God gives to us. If there is any evil in what you think is coming from God, then run, Forrest, run. You know, that ain't from God. That's not from God at all. And you think about, again, as far as arranging our lives, I mentioned before, just a little while ago, and how that when we start thinking about what job we're going to take, where we're going to move to, with this or that or the other thing, we have to consider this. There's always those opportunities that present themselves, and that, like we talked about Sunday, we need to use knowledge, discernment, and wisdom when we're deciding what we're to do and how we're to act and all that kind of stuff. Because I remember there was one point, I'll share with you how I got there, but there was one point when I had to make a decision as to which three jobs I was being offered, which I would take. And at one point, you know, it's like, well, this job prospect is mostly good. It'll pay good, all this stuff, but you know what? I'll never be able to go to church on Sunday because I have to work every Sunday. Is that perfect? Hebrews 10:24-25 says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we know from the Word of God that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. And so if I am thinking about taking a job and considering, is this job from God? Well, it's not going to allow me to obey Hebrews 10:24-25. That ain't from God. Deciding to put yourself in a place where it will be impossible to obey God isn't from God. God might have allowed it as a test to see if you would choose wisely. I was driving for this guy at one point. I used to drive a semi. I started doing that, I think I was 20 when I started doing that. And I drove for him for almost a couple of years, but he kept sending me out of town, and I'd be legal going out, but then my backhaul would be overweight. Now, in an 18-wheeler, you can haul 80,000 pounds. The overweight was very insignificant. It was only like, you know, maybe 800 to 1,000 pounds. It'd be like putting an extra sack of groceries in your car, right? You know, you're not gonna go down a hill and crash and burn and all that kind of stuff. But still, it wasn't legal. And we're told in Scripture that we're to obey the laws of the land, that we might live in peace and all that. And one night, I was coming back from San Francisco, and long story short, I ended up getting on the CB and asked, "Hey, anybody know if those scales over there are closed?" "Oh yeah, driver, they're closed. Come on through." Well, that was a CHP. And they, if you ever notice, when you're driving on the freeway, the signs that say, you know, truck scales, all trucks stop, those are always positioned after the last off-ramp. So you are stuck like Chuck, okay? And it's pitch black outside, you know, that I'm off. You know where Keene is, Larry. You know where Keene, California is, out there by Bakersfield and all. Well, the scales there in Keene. And I was like, what am I going to do, man? And so I pulled over to the shoulder and I backed down the on-ramp. And I backed into a dirt lot there. And as soon as the turbo quit spinning, I shut the engine off, you know, lights I shut off right away, jumped in the sleeper, and I'm back there, my heart's pounding. It's like, oh man, you know, and still small voice, honest to goodness, what are you doing? It's the Lord's speaking to me. What are you doing? You know, and I start kind of justifying the deal. You know, I never knew exactly what the weight was, you know, on the back hauls. I knew how many cases of this and that, whatever. But the loader knew and my boss knew. And he knew what my truck and trailer weighed. Didn't matter to him. And God says to me, what are you doing? I said, Lord, well, you know, I didn't know that this was overweight and all this stuff. And, you know, he says, I called you to be different. You were living just like your boss. He needs to see a difference in you, but you're living just like him. Now I'm bawling. I'm 21, almost 22. I'm back there crying. I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry, Lord. Please forgive me. Didn't make any deals. You know, get me out of this, Lord, and I'll, you know, do this or that. Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And I'm looking out the window, the curtain of the sleeper, you know. And I'm watching this one CHP go back and forth and back and forth. And finally, he stopped going. And I was afraid he was going to come over and bang on the door and want to check my logbook and roll me over to the scales. But he didn't. And I went home. And the next morning, bright and early, I went to work. I talked to my boss. I said, hey, I can't do this anymore. You know, I will work my tail off for you, but you got to make it legal. He tells, don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to be. Well, I'm not trying to tell you how to run your business. You know, God told me, well, God ain't going to tell me how to run my business. You know, there's the road. Hit it. You talked to him for a little while. Come on, Ron, don't do that. And he says, no, there's the road. Hit it. You know, you're not going to tell me how to run my business. So I hit the road. And, you know, this is one of those trials that God stretched me on. I was out of work for 3 months. We didn't have a lot of money in the bank. We weren't living high off the hog. But it was down to where I remember praying this, Lord, you said to owe no man anything but to love. And our rent will be due next week. And if I don't get a job this week, I'm going to not be able to pay the rent. The next day, I got 3 job offers. And looked at the different offers and everything. I was like, no, I can't go to church if I take that job. No, this, that, no. And so I went to work at this one company. I went and got the interview, and the guy says, you know, he asked me, you know, how did I get fired or quit or whatever? And I told him what happened. And he says, well, I'll tell you what, I'm a believer too. And I will make sure you are in church every Sunday morning. You may have to work on Sunday night. You may not be able to make it to the midweek study, but your buns will be in church on Sunday morning. Awesome. And I ended up making what amounted to about a buck and a half an hour more than what I was making before. I was also home every night, which was an awesome thing. And, you know, raising our daughter, she was little at the time. That was a big deal. You know, and God blessed that decision. But we can get deceived. We can be self-deceived and think we're doing all right. And we can make decisions that cause us to really disobey God and destroy our witness. Folks, we have to use the knowledge, the discernment, the wisdom. We have to look at these things that come our way, the trials, the temptations, whatever they are, and make those decisions based upon what is God's will. Is this thing really that I'm being offered, is it from heaven? Is it from God? Is it good? Is it perfect? Or is it mostly good? Hey, I'll be able to pay the rent. I'll be able to feed my family. But I won't be able to go to church. And we're to be a kind of first fruit type of creatures, you know, that he brings forth. He births us, it says here, by the word of truth. And you think about that. How does he birth us by the word of truth? We know that we must be born again, right? We got to be born spiritually to enter into heaven. Jesus explained in John chapter 3 that means believing in Jesus. That if we put our faith in him, that we would be saved. Romans 10:13 also tells us, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you come to that place of having enough faith in Jesus to call on his name to be saved, you will be saved. And Romans 10:14 goes on to tell us about this, that how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? See, and that's why we've all been given the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that people would hear the word of truth, that they would put their faith in Jesus and then call on him and be born again. And Romans 10:17 says, sums it up and says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, in John 17:17, Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That's how we're set apart from the rest of the world. You know, when I was acting just like my boss, dodging scales and, you know, running overweight and sometimes over hours, there was no difference. I wasn't setting myself apart in a practical way. That was a real mar on my witness to him, to his wife, to the people around. We're to be an example of the believers. James and the first followers of Christ were to be those kind of first fruits of the cross, setting the example for us to follow. And you know what? Many of them were obedient unto death. Their obedience in following Christ, in having that single focus that I'm going to make it to that finish line. I'm going to be victorious. I'm going to obey the Lord. I want to see him glorified in my life. Many of them that cost their lives. Many of them were martyred just for that reason, because they refused to compromise. Folks, we need to be focused. We need to understand that when the temptations come, God gives a way of escape, and we need to look for that escape, because it's there and we need to take it. And we need to understand how temptations will come and how they happen. And I hope, you know, you go back over these notes and consider these things, so that way the next time it happens to you, you head for that escape route right away. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit to change us, to make us who you want us to be. Lord, help us to cooperate with you. Help us to understand that what you have for us is good. It is perfect. And that, Lord, the things that you say that we should do and not do, Lord, it's for our good. Lord, help us. Help us to get to the finish line, Lord. For again, without you, we can do nothing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.